And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. When I was a young buck seminary student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, we had chapel every morning, except for Friday when we met in groups for prayer. And I chose to meet with the Jewish Prayer Fellowship, with whom I prayed for almost 6 years on those Friday mornings. Now, these were a handful of Messianic Jews who were preparing to return to their communities as pastors and missionaries. And I can truly say that it was one of the most edifying and eye-opening experiences of my Christian life. I made friends for life. I still hear from one or two of them from time to time. In fact, through this prayer fellowship, Debbie and I began attending a Messianic congregation in the greater Chicago area. The congregation was about two-thirds Jews and one-third Gentile, and it was a blessed fellowship, too. It was Christ that we had in common. It was Christ who united us. It was here we participated in our first Seder dinner, the Passover meal that so reveals Christ and his sacrifice. And there's nothing like having a pious Jew unfold for you a meal he's been celebrating all of his life, only now, having met the object of it, brings it out in force with great meaning. The worship services were also a great blessing, and in some features it reminds me of our own. There was one big exception, however. We incorporated the element of liturgical dance into the service. Liturgical dance, Presbyterians. But before you clutch your Presbyterian pearls and swoon away, hear me out. It was not a pew-jumping, swinging-from-the-chandelier liturgical dance as one might expect from a charismatic holiness congregation in the South. No. What would happen is this. At the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, everyone in the congregation would come down into the well of the sanctuary. It was an amphitheater design so everyone could fit into a large circle, maybe two concentric circles if there were a lot of people. But at the direction of the worship leader, everyone would begin singing a well-known psalm, so you didn't have to hold psalters, and you'd perform a few simple dance steps arm in arm. Everyone, men and women, children, old and young, singles and families, Jew and Gentile, would dance in unison, arm in arm, in a circle, singing heartily to the Lord. I had never experienced anything quite like it until then, and have not experienced anything quite like it since. Now, while I want to stress that it was not perfect, this fellowship, by any means, there were issues, I did feel a unique sense of fellowship and community with my Jewish brothers. I felt like this is the way it should be. In our text today, the Apostle Paul lays down in principle the doctrinal ground for exactly what Debbie and I experienced with our Jewish brothers in Chicago. Christ and his labors have destroyed the barriers that formerly separated and alienated us, not only from one another, but from the Father himself. So let's look to our text today and see these truths established for us. 3 points I'd like to make with you from the text. In the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline. Peace, that's our title today. shalom, peace. Verses 14 and 15, Christ himself is our peace, having created one new man from two, abolishing in his flesh the wall of hostility of the law that formerly divided us. Now, in perfect continuity with what we saw last week in verse 13, what a blessed truth we saw established there. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In many ways, the history of redemption can be summarized as an effort to draw near to the God who loves us and has made us. And this has finally been accomplished and applied in Jesus Christ. But there's a reason for it. You see the for there at the beginning of 14. For is a grounding preposition. That is, all that's gone previously is because of what follows. And it is of paramount importance. He himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. In Greek grammar, there's a way to emphatically highlight the subject of a sentence. It is by including a totally redundant pronoun, autos, that serves to amplify the subject. Here, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, he himself. This is why the ESV and almost every other translation except the KJV, I'm not sure why the KJV does not do this, has he himself. What Paul is saying here is that it's not just the comprehensive labors of Christ on the cross that's brought us peace. It's not only that both Jew and Gentile have been brought near by virtue of the new covenant Christ has cut with us, ushering in an age of peace, and it's not just the old covenantal law system has been done away with in Christ to bring us peace. No, emphatically, it is Christ himself. Emphatically, it is his own person as the infinite God-man, no other than him, in whom he is, as the divine Redeemer, our peace. Our peace is infinitely personal, inextricably bound up with Christ as the God-man. I first saw this from John Stott. Listen to carefully to the nose. No Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. All right? You do not have Christ, you do not have peace. But if you do have Christ, if you know him, if you know Christ, then you know peace. Now, if there was one verse that summarized this whole chapter, it would be this. He himself is our peace. There's no other religion that reveals a personal Savior. Understand that very clearly. No other religion that reveals a personal Savior. In Islam, it's blasphemous to think that Allah could or would become a human being or dwell within the hearts of those who believe in him. In Hinduism, there's no salvation by a personal savior, since salvation depends upon one's own good deeds and progress up the chain of reincarnation. The some 8 million gods who inhabit the universe in Hinduism could care less about the individual devotee. There's no love for him per se, and thus no concern with his own sense of peace. In Buddhism, in a world of pain and suffering, there's no divine individual who will save you. It is incumbent upon the individual in Buddhism to rise above the world of pain and chaos to achieve his own sense of peace and karma. Right? On and on we could go. Understand that only in biblical Christianity does one find the individual God-man who defines and personifies peace for those who are in him. He himself is our peace. And lest we forget, what do we mean exactly by peace? Huh? Of course, the modern Western notion of peace is where there's no war. That is, peace in the Middle East, maybe. Or the killing in Ukraine is terrible. Let's have peace, a peace treaty between Russia and Ukraine. The killing is terrible. On and on we could go, right, as President Trump is exhorting us. The biblical notion of peace is where all things are in harmony. That is, where there is a right relationship between God and man and man, where there is prosperity and plenty, and the curse is lifted. No one says it better than Micah. Chapter 4 of his prophecy, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Unquote. Every man shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. Just a nice little picturesque vignette of what peace means for the individual and for the nations too, as Micah puts it. Well, the Old Testament prophets struggled to divine peace in terms they understood without knowledge of Christ himself. They did it well, but we have better. Christ himself is our peace. And there are three ways by which he has made peace here, which finishes out verses 14 and 15 here. First of all, Christ has made both one. You see that in the text before you, as you keep your eyes in the text as we preach. Christ has made us both one. Jew and Gentile are now one. And there are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. There's an intramural dispute among Messianic Jews, and being with them for 6 years in this prayer group, I got a firsthand taste of this, and sometimes I was just a spectator watching Jews debate, right? The law and the various aspects of the law and the gospel. We goyim may or may not hear about these debates, but they do occur among Messianic Jews. And they say, sure, Jew and Gentile are one in Messiah, but we Jews are still expected to observe our Jewish ways. And some even exhort this yet upon goyim, the Gentiles. The others would say, no, 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 these are no longer incumbent upon us. Back and forth they went. Or on the other side, some say, Jews are suspect as a race and must forever be held at arm's length as a race. Christ killers, right? That's a recurring theme in Coeur d'Alene. I spent 7 years on the inaugural session of that church. We are only supposed to be there for about 2 years, but there were so many issues coming out of the church in Coeur d'Alene that we spent 7 years as a session. Some of these issues were blatant racism, frankly, against Jews. Or there can be just a generalized hatred between Jews and Gentiles. Hostility, indeed, in principle, has been resolved in Christ. Israel and Palestine, Hamas versus Israel, Jew versus Christian, all of this is a satanic lie. We are in reality now one in Christ. And until we come to see this, and the peoples come to Christ, indeed, there will be no peace. In fact, so radical was this union between Jew and Gentile, that the church fathers could call us not Jew as a distinct race added to Gentiles, or the broad mass of Gentiles now adding Jews to their numbers, but a third race if you will. Clement of Alexandria puts it this way. He says, we who worship God in a new and spiritual way, as the third race, are Christians. That's how radical it is, and that's how radical it was meant to be, and that's how radical it must become, if indeed there will be peace in the Middle East, or peace anywhere else for that matter. Well, Christ has also broken down the dividing wall. This is another way he has brought us peace. Christ has broken down the dividing wall. That wall of adamant is now shattered. Now, walls separate. They serve a positive function in specific circumstances. Don't they? Good fences make good neighbors. We find that out in the country, up in the mountains. Good fences make good neighbors. So too, good walls make good neighbors. It was the law of God, however, which walled off the people of God from all others. We know who God is, Israel said, and what he expects by means of his law. We saw this in the reading of our law today. But it does separate Jew and Gentile. And for centuries, that distinction between Jew and Gentile stood to show how God expected a difference between his people and those of the world, right? For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. In fact, that distinctiveness was intended by God to draw the lost nations to him. He exhorts them in Deuteronomy, keep them and do them, that is my laws. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Evangelism was obedience to the law. But now in Christ, that wall of separation is superfluous, redundant. Since Christ is now he who is the personification, the summarization of the law and all it represents. And since both Jew and Gentile are now incorporate in him, no wall of separation exists. Now, Paul may well have had in mind the wall in the temple as well, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner sanctum of the temple. Remember, there was a gradation of access to the presence of God in the temple, a wall that separated the temple proper from the profane world itself, and then immediately inside was the court of the Gentiles, where the general mass of people could mingle. But then a wall separated this court from the inner portions where only the circumcised, ritually pure Jew could enter. But now, in Christ, all of that has been swept away. How? Number three, Christ has abolished the law articulated by ordinance. There you see in verse 15. Christ has abolished the law articulated by ordinance. That's a pretty fancy phrase there that Paul does unpack for us, though. The law, now, as an instrument of death, is done away with. Paul takes great pains to tell us what's been abolished. To abolish is to make ineffective, to make powerless, to nullify. What has been abolished is the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's a mouthful. There were some 613 additional ordinances added to those in the Pentateuch over the centuries, all accumulated by Jesus' time. And these, in addition to the burden of the commandments themselves, were intended to be a wall of protection, as the rabbis said. Another wall, around the wall, to ensure that the pious Jew would not violate the law. For example, some of these superfluous things, healing on the Sabbath, this is why Jesus ran afoul of the Pharisees, rubbing the chaff from the grain, right, harvesting, oh, you can't do that on a Sabbath day. None of these things were in the Pentateuch itself. It was not the heart and the intent of the law, or the law per se, that is abolished. Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, it's not the law as a revelation of the character and will of God that's been done away with in Christ. The righteousness required of the law of God is realized more fully by the inward enabling of the Spirit in Jew and Gentile alike than was possible under the old covenant. Unquote. So, in stark contrast, the written codification of the law, which threatened death instead of imparting life, is now done away with in Christ. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, Paul says. Now, if the ministry of death came with such glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The intensely personal nature of our salvation is brought home here in articulating the purpose for the abolition, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Shalom. And it forms a kind of bookend, an inclusio, with he himself is our peace, right? He creates that. That is, Christ creates in himself, he himself, the emphasis there again, one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Indeed, all of us created as new creatures in Christ are one new man, being members of one body, the body of Christ, his church. We are not schizophrenic spiritual creatures in him. Hi, I'm one new man in Christ, and so am I. No, there is no spiritual schizophrenia here at work. Those would be conflicting persons within. No, Jew and Gentile are new creatures, one in him, without conflict, at peace. And Paul highlights this even further in verse 16, which brings us to point two. Verse 16. Christ himself is our peace, having killed the hostility between Jew and Gentile, reconciling us both in his body on the cross to the Father. Hostility has been killed in Christ. Too bad the hostiles who are killing now can't understand this or will not come to Christ. Only by coming to Christ will the hostility be killed instead of the hostiles killing. Now, reconciliation is one of Paul's favorite themes. If you know him, if you know his letters, reconciliation is one of his favorite themes, and rightly so. His world was as filled with hostility as is ours. Despite the pretense of the Pax Romana, the great peace of Rome, there was hostility between Jew and Gentile. There was hostility between Roman and barbarian. Hostility between Greek and Persian. And soon there would be hostility between pagan and Christian. And there were a sea of personal and professional hostilities. Paul deals with some of these within the church in his letters, does he not? Or just read the contemporary Roman authors. Have things changed, do you think? Have things changed? Hardly. President Trump is aging before our eyes as he works to broker peace throughout the world. He's already intervened in a positive way in conflict between Azerbaijan and Armenia, between Thailand and Cambodia, Rwanda and the Congo, Pakistan and India. But peace continues to elude in Ukraine and Russia, and of course Israel and her conflicts with Iran and Palestinians or every other nation in the Middle East, it seems. And of course, hostility and conflict continues to percolate throughout our homeland, right? From politics and culture to our home and family lives. But Paul, both here and all through his correspondence, counsels reconciliation through one source and one source only, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. In Romans 5, he tells us, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In Christ you are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to one another as well." He goes on to say, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation, one of Paul's favorite themes, one of the favorite themes of the Bible and the New Testament. If only we understood better our being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, I think we could preach better the reconciliation to those hostiles out in the lost world. But Paul's main focus here is not Ukraine or Greece or even husband and wife for now. He will deal with those issues, family issues, if you will, household issues. He will deal with that later in his letter. But his chief focus here is the biblical old covenant hostility that is Jew and Gentile. And that hostility is killed. Now he's alluding to the cross here, because of course Christ was killed on the cross, and in the death of Jesus, so we have the death of that hostility between Jew and Gentile. And that hostility is killed not by the force of the Roman legions in a Pax Romana, not by threats and cajoling of President Trump, or not by some John Lennon magical kumbaya moment from Imagine. No. Hostility is killed at the cross by reconciling us both, Jew and Gentile, to God. That is a reality. However you feel about Jews or however Jews feel about Gentiles, that hostility has been killed at the cross by reconciling us both to God. One day, that will be a reality in the world, as Micah proclaimed to us. So here is the absolutely requisite vertical reconciliation which must take place in order for there to be true shalom, true peace. There would be no Jew and Gentile reconciliation without a prior reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and his labors. Jesus Christ labored to solve the sin problem, and in doing so, created one new man in the new man, the resurrected Jesus Christ, the new man who takes us up to constitute his body. God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in the cross, right? Not counting their trespasses against them. We are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God if you have not yet been. It will not be politicians and diplomats who bring reconciliation to a world brimming with hostility. It will not be Eastern gurus or poets or musicians who bring reconciliation to people consumed in conflict. It will not be a UN initiative or Freudian therapy or a socialist utopia that will reconcile the hostility that ravages the human race. No, it will be Christ working in you as an ambassador of peace. Christ working in you as an ambassador of reconciliation, who will quell the hostility burning through the kindling of our souls. That brings us to point three then. Peace, true shalom. Christ himself is our peace, having given us access in one spirit to the Father, preaching peace to those far off and those who were near. Access to the Father, coram Deo, in the presence of God. Once more, Paul takes up the language of the proselyte, those far off, those near, only this time it's inclusive of both Jews and Gentiles. At the end of the day, both Jew and Gentile are estranged from God without the reconciling work of Christ. And they were introduced to that message of reconciliation as Christ came and preached peace, the message of the reconciling gospel of Christ. He came preaching peace to them. How did he do that? Did he come on a cloud? Maybe there was the inner voice. God told me. When you hear somebody saying that, God told me, ding, 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 ding. Or was it an apparition or a seance or a conjuring rite? No, it was through the preaching of the word that peace came to the Ephesians. And that's how it comes to you as well, the preaching of the word. Now, it happened to be Paul himself who came and preached peace to the Ephesians. But since then, it's been frail, broken, imperfect preachers, humans like you and me. The Lord has chosen to have preach peace. And will continue to preach peace until the Lord returns. God has so designed his covenant economy that the good news of its terms is brought, published by ambassadors like you and me. Now, Paul cites Isaiah. He's alluding to him here, cites Isaiah in Romans 10:15, and he'll later cite Isaiah in Ephesians 6:15, where in chapter 52, Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So whenever you hear the siren song of peace being sung by statesmen or insipid songsters like John Lennon, or you hear Mahatma Gandhi being invoked or some Eastern guru showing you a way, check your flapdoodle meter because it will be going off with great alarm. There is only one who will bring true shalom. True shalom is preached by Christ's church as her ministers and people publish the good news of peace with God in the first instance and peace with one another as a consequence of it. And it is through Christ that we have access to God as well. Ephesians later. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul will tell us, "In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is, come into his presence, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We now have access to the very presence of the Father. Do you realize the high privilege of the long sought after access to God's presence? Have you sought to dwell coram Deo, in the presence of God? Coram Deo was a phrase that was heard in the monasteries and the nunneries throughout the Middle Ages. The goal was to seek the presence of God and to dwell and live in the very presence of God. Luther knew this, and during the period of the Reformation, he seized that and said, it's yours now, church. You can dwell coram Deo, in the presence of God. Christ has opened up that way by faith. No other religion in the world offers you a presence in the presence of your Maker, and to do so in peace, in true shalom. You can seek and you can find that presence of God and live in it. Debbie crocheted a sign for me that we put above the door, just said Coram Deo. So we realized when we left our house, walking out of our house, we were still in the presence of God. We didn't have to be sitting in our closet praying somewhere to be in the presence of God. We're in the presence of God on a consistent, continual basis. Even when we're out in the world, we can be Coram Deo. This is yours. This can be yours. If you are in Christ, it is your possession. Practice it. It does take practice to do it, but it can be done. And what a glorious and peaceful and rewarding search that is. You can be in God's presence at all times and have that spiritual poise in tough situations. Now, I will always cherish those days of prayer with my Jewish brothers. There are those who continue to foment hostility between Jew and Gentile. We have peace with our Jewish brothers if we seek it. Fellow ambassadors, you are. If you are in Christ, you are an ambassador for him. You are an ambassador for the great King. Seek peace and preach peace, true shalom, through, by, and for the only King of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that table of peace today where we see it preached in the simple symbols of bread and wine, which are signs and seals of Christ's body and blood in the supper of the Lord.